Great to see everyone tonight. We're thankful to God for a good day that He has given us. It has been a good day. Every first day of the week is a good day, but we are especially grateful for the wonderful weather that He's given us today and for the opportunities that we've had to think on His Word in our studies and pray to Him. We pray that that's been encouraging to you and uplifting to you as we have spent this time together today. I want to encourage you to take out your Bibles and turn to the book of Revelation once again. Revelation chapter 2 that was read for us, verses 12 through 17 will be the text for our lesson tonight. We have been in kind of a spotty way looking at the seven churches of Asia that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. And those coming, the directions that God gives to them, coming on the heels of chapter 1, and this great vision of His greatness and His power and His authority that we see as you get into about verse 12 and following, this authoritative figure that has every right to speak to those churches and to tell them what their debilities are, to praise them for what they've done right, and then to encourage them as they go forward. And so tonight we want to turn our attention to this church, beginning in verse 12 in Pergamum, and look at some things about this congregation of God's people, as He mentions here in these verses. We had the privilege of going to this place and seeing the city of Pergamum, going to a little museum that was there. And so some of the things that I mentioned tonight, I have seen personally, and that always makes that a little bit more real or maybe vivid to you if you've seen those things. I remember that when we went to this stadium here in Pergamum, that wheel was down at the very bottom of it, and this is an enormous hill, and we had a conversation just in normal voice between us as he was way down the hill. I mean, this thing is very large. That amphitheater is a great amphitheater. It's a large amphitheater. And it's incredible how the sound travels in those things. But it's indicative of a fairly large city, indicative of a fairly good number of citizens that lived in Pergamum. And some of the things that contribute to that were actually heathen practices and gods that they worshiped that made that kind of a cult center in that area. So that's what we want to look at tonight. Our society encourages us to be silent and to not say what we sometimes need to say about the things that are being done around us. I think that was somewhat of the problem in Pergamum, that there was a toleration on the part of society in general of a lot of things that were going on, a lot of wickedness that was taking place. But even in the church itself, that there was some toleration that was going on with some things that they were doing and some practices that they were permitting that they really should not have allowed to take place. And so in our reading, a couple of those things were mentioned. And there's a saying that says, you become what you tolerate. And there may be some exceptions to that, but by and large, I think that's true. The things that we allow, the things that we permit, the things that we are accepting of in some way or another, those things influence us. Whether we want to admit that or not is another thing, but they certainly do have an effect on us. What you allow to come through the television, what you permit to come through media, is going to, in some way, shape your life, and more often than not, for the negative. And so we want to look at a church here that was somewhat compromising in its nature and the things that they were allowing. Pergamum, as we think about this place, was well known for the intellectual community that was there. There was a very large library. In fact, the word Pergamum comes from the same word that the word parchment comes from. And so there was a very large library in that city, a very intellectual place in its nature. And there was an extensive collection of codices and parchments that were there that they could consult. But really what made Pergamum unique was these pictures that you see up on the screen. They were especially fond in that place of a god named Asclepius, and there's different ways to pronounce that, three or four different pronunciations of that. But Asclepius was well known for his healing powers. And so this god, and you might recognize there as you look at him, a staff that he's holding, it looks like there's a snake that wraps around that staff. Well, that's where we get our modern medical, you've seen that picture of the snake or the staff with the snake around it. That's where that comes from, was Asclepius. And so our American medical system kind of borrowed that staff that he used. But there was a very superstitious kind of god. In fact, you would go into the temple and there were all kinds of snakes there. I don't know how many of us would do very well with that particular kind of environment or not, but their idea was that these non-venomous snakes carried healing powers. And so you would go into sometimes a dark room and you would lay there and they would have snakes that would surround you. Very interesting kind of idea. Not my kind of god that I want to serve, but that's what they did in that superstitious culture. And no doubt the snake was chosen because it could shed its skin. And in the shedding of that skin, as if it was becoming new again. And so you can see why maybe they would choose that in some way as a representation of being healed. And so that was one of the gods that they worshipped, as well as the emperor. Whatever Caesar was in power, they would consider him to be a god, and there's evidence there in that city for that kind of worship. And then as well, Zeus, and this altar that you see there is an altar that's found in Berlin to the worship of Zeus, and that's a representation of what that would have looked like. This was a very perverse kind of place. And that didn't go outside of the recognition of God himself. He knew that. In fact, he says, as you look in this verse 13, that I know where you live. I know where you dwell. And that's a significant statement, because what it tells us is that God in some way recognizes the challenges of the particular places that we live. And he brings that up to point out the fact that he sees their unique challenges. And I think that we would be very quick to admit that in different areas of our own country, that there are unique challenges to those places. I think that if you maybe cut the United States in quarters, you would say that there's unique challenges to those different quarters. But here in Colorado, we have unique challenges that in other places they may not have, per se. And so God says to them, based on where they live, I know about that. I know where you live. I know what you're struggling with. I know that that particular place is full of this. And I recognize that. And so he says that in verse 13. Notice what he says. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. And so the unique challenges of where we are, the Lord recognizes, and he sees that. And certainly for them, he saw that in Pergamum. And so he points out to them some very positive things. And firstly, that they held fast to his name. That name of the Lord is so vitally important. And to hold fast to the name means to hold fast to the teaching, to hold fast to what he stands for, to hold fast to what he delivered. In Philippians chapter 2 and verses 9 through 11, Paul says, therefore God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth. I think that includes everybody. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. They held fast to his name. And that may have been especially significant because of that Caesar worship where you were encouraged to state that Caesar was a god. And to hold fast to the name of Christ would certainly probably mean that they had not fallen into that temptation to just go along with the crowd as far as that was concerned. But what this passage points out is that everybody's going to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. And the question is whether we will do that sooner rather than later. That's really what that passage says. You're not going to get out of doing that. And so you're going to have to make a decision whether that's now or whether that's later. And we hope and pray that will be a decision that you'll make sooner rather than later. By voluntary will or by force, that will be carried out. He goes on to say that they had not denied him. And maybe that goes along with that same kind of idea. Those leaders were very arrogant leaders. They were calling people to bow down to them and to worship them and proclaim them as gods. And to do that would be to deny the Lord as Christ. We read in Luke chapter 12, in verses 8 and 9, "Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." That was certainly something that they recognized. They knew where praise was to be directed. And we need to understand that. Where praise must be directed to none other than that one whose name is above every name. And they did not deny him, even when the temperature was turned up and things became difficult. And folks, that may very well happen in this country. Don't think that we are beyond that same kind of circumstance. You go into some of the European countries and you see how far and how quickly they have fallen and how humanistic that they are and how off limits anything condemnatory is. And you'll see that that's certainly possible. But we must not ever deny our Lord. He who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And they had a great example in their midst of that. I don't know anything about this fellow named Antipas, but I wish I did. I wish that we knew how that occurred in his life and what it was that he did. But they had an example in him. It says that you did not, and this is a compliment to them as well, that they could have denied also when Antipas was under pressure. But it says that you did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr. I don't know what happened with him. I wonder if he stood up and said, "I will not proclaim the emperor as God. That's just simply not something that I'm going to do." Or maybe about Zeus, that he would say that's a myth, and he was willing to proclaim that. Or about this Asclepius, say, "He's a fraud. This is not real. If you want to be healed truly, in the ultimate sense, you need to go to the good physician, because Asclepius is not going to do anything for you." But whatever it was that brought about his death, he stood firm for the Lord. And there were others that did that as well. It's pointed out in verse 13. But it reminds us of Matthew 16, 24 and 25, where Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Antipas found life. And so did these others who were, albeit not killed, they were being persecuted for their faith. What an example that is for us. And it's sometimes personal security can cause us to deny the Lord, and that can come in a lot of different forms, can't it? That can come in security as far as economics are concerned. Social security, using that in a broad kind of term. Physical security, whatever that may be. But we need to remain faithful to the Lord. In 1765, a fellow by the name of Joseph Grigg wrote a poem. Actually, that poem was used to in our psalm books. It has been converted into a song. And that poem says this: Jesus, and shall it ever be, a mortal man ashamed of Thee? Ashamed of Thee whom angels praise, whose glory shine through endless days? Ashamed of Jesus? Soon or far, let night disown each radiant star. 'Tis midnight with my soul, till He, bright morning star, bid darkness flee. And you might recognize some of those words from one of our songs. May this my glory be, that Christ is not ashamed of me, is not ashamed of me. But He will if we deny Him. As we see in this passage, thankfully they didn't do that. They were not ashamed of Him. Look over at Mark chapter 13 and verses 12 and 13 in connection with that. This is where Satan's throne was. I mean, this is the very center point of the wickedness of the universe, so to speak. As he uses that term, and that's a very strong way to speak of where they lived and what they were dealing with. A place that must have been heavily controlled by wickedness and evil, where that throne was, they had continued to serve the Lord with vigor and faith. In Mark 13, in verses 12 and 13. Mark 13, 12 and 13. We understand that at times we need to reflect upon this and to not be ashamed of our Lord, no matter what comes our way. He says here, now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. What a horrible circumstance that was. Yet there were people that were faithful even in those circumstances, where their family was delivering them to death. Can you imagine the kind of circumstance that would have produced? In verse 13, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. We see in Pergamum an example of folks that had bought in entirely to that. That they knew who they were, they knew who their Lord was, they served Him with everything that they had. And they were not going to be moved off of that on the basis of Zeus or Asclepius or Caesar or whatever it might be. And so the Lord speaks in very complimentary terms to them as relates to those things. Now turn back over to Revelation 2 and you'll notice that unfortunately, it doesn't end there, that there were some problems there that they needed to deal with. They had compromised on some things. They had tolerated some things. And may God help us not to tolerate sin and not to tolerate a doctrine that's foreign to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be soon removed from the gospel, as Galatians chapter 1 talks about. But to stand firm for what is right. And when we try to synchronize or we try to walk the line between good and evil, that is to be condemned. In verse 14 of chapter 2, 14 and verse, or 2:14, he says, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. He taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. We kind of noticed that briefly in another lesson. But they had permitted this doctrine in their midst. And I don't know exactly what that entailed, but I think it has something to do with compromise. And you go back to that story and you see what Balaam finally did was that he encouraged the children of Israel, through Balak and through the powers that be, to commit sexual immorality, to be drawn in by those festivals and those other things, and to participate in all of that. And if you go back to Numbers 31 and verse 16, it says, look, these women caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. In mentioning that, that certainly would have come to their mind. Listen, if we don't deal with this in the right way, if we participate in this, very likely that a plague could come in among us. And that same plague that destroyed so many in that incident because of their willingness to be involved with the world and to tolerate a doctrine like Balaam's doctrine, that could very well produce the same plague in us. And it will. It most certainly will if we allow that same kind of thing to happen. And certainly they were warned against that. The Lord calls it a stumbling block in verse 14. That's an interesting word. If you go back in the Bible, there's different occasions when that idea of a stumbling block is mentioned. In Scripture, actually, a stumbling block is the part of a trap. Any of you guys that like to go hunt for things and you set up a trap, it's that little piece of wood that holds up the box that falls down on the rabbit. It's the trap stick, and when that thing is triggered, it causes something else to take place. And so this was the trigger for them to be entrapped by this doctrine, this trap stick caused the children of Israel to stumble. The same very thing could happen to them if they were not careful. And so they needed to decide to come out from among those people and to separate from them in the way that God would have them to. He goes on to say that you've also compromised in another way as well, and that you have tolerated the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Verse 15, thus you have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. We don't know, again, much about that. If you back up a little bit into verse 6 of Revelation 2, that's mentioned again over here. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. That was to their benefit, to their good. They hated that. The Lord hated that. But in Pergamum, not so much. They had tolerated that. They had permitted that in their midst in Pergamum, and the Lord certainly was upset about that because He hated it. Of course, He would be upset about that. And He hates it when His people, which are to be pure, which are to be His people, allow someone else or something else in the midst which brings shame upon the Lord's body. And that was the case here with them. One of the things that's pointed out in the commentaries about these Nicolaitans, Warren Wiersbe states that the Nicolaitans, that word means the rule of the people. That's what, if you break that word down, that suggests that there was some control on the part of the people. And I don't know exactly what that might mean. But it certainly was something that the Lord hated, and maybe they were taking authority upon themselves. Look back into history and you see that was a great deal of the departure of the church from the truth was because of men that took power upon themselves to do that. And apparently that could have been something that happened here. Whatever it wasn't something marginal. Jesus hated that. And so they needed to deal with that issue. I don't know if the teaching wasn't strong enough. Why was it that those things existed there? Why was it that this doctrine of Balaam was there? Why was it that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans existed? It must have been on the basis that the strength of the teaching that they needed to have was not there, and then the implementation of that was not there. So perhaps both of those things might be true. And I don't know the percentage of that group that was involved in that, but I do know what 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6 says, and that is that do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And that very small, if it was, a group of people could have a very great effect on the whole of that congregation. And so we must be very careful with that. In terms of our thought process about doing the Lord's will. There's a choice that has to be made. Look over again at Revelation chapter 2, and we'll be bringing the lesson to a close here. There was certainly a choice that they needed to make in regards to this. And both groups, whether they were the ones that were directly involved in that doctrine of Balaam or the Nicolaitans, or if they were the ones accepting that, that they needed to change that. And that's the idea of repentance, to change their mind and the direction about where they were going. And he says in verse 16, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." That sounds like a very serious matter to the Lord. And they needed to pay attention to that. And of course, if you go back in history and talk about that kind of thing in terms of Balaam in chapter 31 and verse 8 of Numbers, there was great destruction because of their failure to repent. And so they needed to do that. Well, we need to be a congregation, folks, that doesn't tolerate sin and doesn't tolerate false doctrine. And we see that in this example of a church in Pergamum that had done some things very good. Can you imagine standing up and your life being at risk and standing up and being faithful in those circumstances only to allow a false doctrine to creep in and to take over the Lord's body? What a shame that that would be to think that that was the case for them. And so they needed to deal with that. Now, Isaiah 11 mentions that he would come, the Lord would, and slay them with the breath of his mouth. And that sounds like a very stringent approach, but that's how serious the Lord was about the purity of his church. Notice verse 17, and we'll close with this, that there's a promise that those that overcome would receive at least three things that are mentioned here in verse 17. "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." I don't know about exactly what that refers to. I know that Christ is the bread of life. And maybe in some way that's that hidden manna to preserve, to help you through, to get you through the wilderness. That was something that they would partake of and that they would eat of. I think we have a better idea perhaps of this idea of a white stone. If you go back in history and look at the historical records, the way that they dealt with jury cases was that they had a black stone and a white stone. And if someone was guilty, they would present at the time of their vote that black stone. But if they were innocent, and they were pure and they were not to be held accountable, then that white stone would be presented. And that may be the very figure of what that is. The idea of you're being given a white stone to show that before the Lord God that you are innocent, that him who overcomes will not be held guilty, and that there would be a new name written upon that stone. The divine favor of God would be upon them if they would do that. And we pray that that might be the case for us too, that we might receive that white stone in the end that would say, "This is my child. Come, you blessed one, into my presence." Perhaps there's someone here tonight that needs to be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to have that hope of overcoming and receiving the promise of the Lord and that new name and all of those good things that come to those that are faithful. If you're here and you know you need to be obedient to the Lord in some way, why don't you come? I'll stand.